So I'm going to start here in reading Romans chapter 13. The main point of this message today is to discuss the passions and to give, at least for me, it is pertaining to bodily passion in a way that I think is different and contrary than people customarily think about it. So Paul starts halfway through verse 12 in chapter 13 saying, "Let us lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." There's many verses like this, it seems like, through the New Testament. The next one I'm going to read is in Ephesians. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil and the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand on that evil day, having done everything to stand firm." Then I'm going to go to 2 Timothy chapter, chapter 2, verse 22, "Shun youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with stupid and senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone and an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness." And the final one that I am going to read from the New Testament is in Peter chapter 2. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul." In the King James, it says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts." Most of these things, in my mind, either pertain to whatever would be between a man and a woman or appetites. But now, for those who have it, they can read along. And for those that don't, I hope they'll enjoy it. But I'm going to turn to 4 Maccabees. And it's somewhere around 18 chapters long. And most of it has to do with the martyrdom of Eleazar, the high priest, and 7 brothers and their mother. But I'm not interested in most of that part. But the thing that I'm most interested in is the author's discourse about the passions. And I think it gives a great deal of perspective to those 4 New Testament quotes that I just read in a way that is not commonly talked about, or I have not heard people address. So he begins in chapter 1. "The subject that I am about to discuss is most philosophical." That is, that's right.
Is it third in certain versions, or
Well, it's not in every single version that has an Apocrypha.
I have the account of Eleazar, you know.
That's in chapter, that's in 2 Maccabees. This is actually a revisitation of 2 Maccabees, and the author praises the virtues of them. It's like an exhaustive depiction of what happened, and then also commentary on it. So it is different than just what is in 2 Maccabees. Ryan Ludeker had given me a Greek Septuagint that also had it in it, so I have two versions of it, but it speaks more like the King James, like really archaic language. This is an NRSV that has an Apocrypha. The subject that I am about to discuss is most philosophical, that is, whether devout reason is sovereign over the emotions. So it is right for me to advise you to pay earnest attention to philosophy. For the subject is essential to everyone who is seeking knowledge, and in addition, it includes the praise of the highest virtue. I mean, of course, rational judgment. If, then, it is evident that reason rules over those emotions that hinder self-control, namely gluttony and lust, it is also clear that it masters the emotions that hinder one from justice, such as malice, and those that stand in the way of courage, namely anger, fear, and pain. Some might perhaps ask, if reason rules the emotions, why is it not sovereign over forgetfulness and ignorance? This quote is unintelligible in the way that it is written to me, so the only way that I could comprehend it, that when it says, some might ask, it says it twice in what I'm going to read. Later it says it again. If reason rules the emotions, why is it not sovereign over forgetfulness and ignorance? Their attempt at argument is ridiculous, for reason does not rule its own emotions. It's calling forgetfulness and ignorance emotions. But the way that I could only comprehend it is something like we suffer our emotions. So these things that we are inclined to or have to suffer or are plagued with, so reason is often, you know, suffering from either a lack of awareness of things, it cannot confront it, or it simply forgets something that it has previously known and has to revisit it again. For reason does not rule its own emotions, but those that are opposed to justice, courage, and self-control. It is not for the purpose of destroying them, like the our rational faculties do not rid us of our emotions, obviously, but so that one may not give way to them. I could prove to you from many and various examples that reason is dominant over the emotions, but I can demonstrate it best from the noble bravery of those who died for the sake of virtue, Eleazar and the seven brothers and their mother. All of these, by despising sufferings that bring death, demonstrated that reason controls the emotions. On this anniversary, it is fitting for me to praise for their virtues those who, with their mother, died for the sake of nobility and goodness, but I would also call them blessed for the honor in which they are held. All people, even their torturers, marveled at their courage and endurance, and they became the cause of the downfall of tyranny over their nation. By their endurance, they conquered the tyrant, and thus their native land was purified through them. I shall shortly have an opportunity to speak of this, but as my custom is, I shall begin by stating my main principle, and I shall return to their story, giving glory to the all-wise God. Our inquiry, accordingly, is whether reason is sovereign over the emotions. We shall decide just what reason is and what emotion is, and how many kinds of emotions there are, and whether reason rules over all these. Now, reason is the mind that with sound logic prefers the life of wisdom. Wisdom, next, is the knowledge of divine and human matters, and the cause of these. This, in turn, is education and the law by which we learn divine matters reverently and human affairs to our advantage. Now the kinds of wisdom are rational judgment, justice, courage, and self-control. Rational judgment is supreme over all of these, since by means of it, reason rules over the emotions. The two most comprehensive types of emotions are pleasure and pain, and each of these is by nature concerned with both body and soul. The emotions of both pleasure and pain have many consequences. Thus, desire precedes pleasure, and delight follows it. Fear precedes pain, and sorrow comes after it. It's interesting to me that that's where the author stops, because I think of Ecclesiastes, that the end of all merriment is heaviness, that sorrow is actually the end of much delight that man finds, and that, like in the book of Proverbs, by the blueness of the wound, iniquity is purged, or like in Ecclesiastes, a sad face is good for the heart. Fear precedes pain, and sorrow comes after it. But not all sorrow ends there, that somehow there is some consolation that is beyond that. But I believe this is the most natural carnal presentation of it, that naturally first with pleasure, there is desire, and then if you get what you want, it usually is followed by delight, and then fear precedes pain, and sorrow comes after it because you don't get what you want. Anger, as a person will see by reflecting on this experience, is an emotion embracing both pleasure and pain. I think this is also very interesting because, like, while a person is furious, they may be reveling in this thing that they're getting pleasure from just giving full release to the anger they feel, and then they're also in anguish at the same time, not letting go of their anger. In pleasure, there exists even a malevolent tendency. To be malevolent, this is a word that I do not commonly hear or used or use myself, but I had to look it up, and it said a tendency towards cruelty or something that basically causes harm. In pleasure, there exists a malevolent tendency, which is the most complex of all the emotions. It makes me think of musicians who actually, a lot of them will play to assault their audience, like they hate the people that they're playing for. You know, like there's like this great pride that they have, like they're not just an entertainer, but they're better than you. Like, if you haven't gone to a concert, you know, or something like that, or seen somebody play on the street or at a bar, then maybe you wouldn't be exposed to this. But this is generally something that I have the impression, like, it is a depiction that I have in my mind. In pleasure, there exists even a malevolent tendency, which is the most complex of all the emotions. And the soul, it is boastfulness. I think he's talking about in the mind. Covetousness, thirst for honor, rivalry, and malice. In the body, it is indiscriminate eating, gluttony, and solitary gormandizing. I believe some of this pertains specifically to the Jewish law, where they would, like Eleazar, not be able, like if someone was practicing indiscriminate eating, it would be like if they chose to eat the pork, which they were forbidden to by the law, but we wouldn't have things relating to us in quite the same way, but there could be things that a person might discern was ultimately not good for them to eat, and their reason should be able to guide them away from that. And also gluttony, which would give a person much pleasure, and the end is harmful both to them and others, especially in the case where if there was a shortage of food and there was not a person being generous enough to share with those that lack, this would be one of those things where there would be this pleasure that a person experienced, and it was at the cost of letting another person suffer, and solitary gormandizing, preparing a feast ultimately only to eat it by yourself, and not inviting others to share it with you. Just as pleasure and pain are two plants growing from the body and the soul, so there are many offshoots of these plants, each of which the master cultivator, reason, weeds and prunes and ties up and waters and thoroughly irrigates, and so tames the jungle of habits and emotions. For reason is the guide of the virtues, but over the emotions it is sovereign. Observe now, first of all, that rational judgment is sovereign over the emotions by virtue of the restraining power of self-control. Self-control, then, is dominance over the desires. Some desires are mental, others are physical. And reason obviously rules over both. Otherwise, how is it, then, that when we are attracted to forbidden foods, we abstain from the pleasure to be had from them? Is it not because reason is able to rule over appetites? I, for one, think so. Therefore, when we crave seafood and fowl and animals of all sorts of foods that are forbidden to us by the law, we abstain because of the domination by reason. For emotions of the appetites are restrained, checked by the temperate mind, and all the impulses of the body are bridled. The next, it goes on to talk about Joseph in the prime of his youth in Potiphar's house, and I'm going to skip that. Anybody, you know, that's further interested can read it by themselves, but I'll abstain for the audience. But I wanted to note before I went on, that people also get a lot of pleasure from as it says, boastfulness. And thirst for honor, rivalry, and malice. That there is a kind of intellectual supremacy people may feel in the way that they talk to other people, potentially lording it over them, and thus it is a thing unseen, is what I wanted to depict. I'm going to continue here. So just as it is with the emotions that hinder one from justice, otherwise how could it be that someone who is habitually a solitary gormandizer, a glutton, or even a drunkard can learn a better way unless reason is clearly lord of the emotions? Thus, as soon as one adopts a way of life in accordance with the law, even though a lover of money, one is forced to act contrary to natural ways and to lend without interest to the needy and to cancel debt when the seventh year arrives. If one is greedy, one is ruled by the law through reason, so that one neither gleans the harvest nor gathers the last grapes from the vineyard. And this is obviously so that the poor of the land can glean what is left and that they would have something to live on. In all other matters, we can recognize that reason rules the emotions. For the law prevails even over affection for parents, so that virtue is not abandoned for their sakes. It is superior to the love for one's wife, so that one rebukes her when she breaks the law. It takes precedence over love for children. It's interesting how much in relation to those verses it would even be like a person may have a lust to give favor to their family, their wife, or their children, like an inordinate affection that is so powerful that it would sway them and even get them to act in a way, though not what people would consider in a contemporary way to be lustful, but so driven by the affections of their body. It takes precedence over love for children, so that one punishes them for misdeeds. It is sovereign over the relationship of friends, so that one rebukes friends when they act wickedly. Do not consider it paradoxical when reason, through the law, can prevail even over what you feel for your enemies. The fruit trees of the enemy are not cut down, but one preserves the property of enemies from marauders and helps raise up what has fallen. this was something in the Old Testament law where you wouldn't destroy the fruit trees in your time of war, for it would be for their food. For your food. It is evident that reason rules even the more violent emotions, lust for power, vainglory, boasting, arrogance, and malice. The temperate mind repels all these malicious emotions just as it repels anger, for it is sovereign over even this. When Moses was angry with Dathan and Abiram, he did nothing against them in anger, but controlled his anger by reason. For as I have said, the temperate mind is able to get the better of the emotions, to correct some, and to render others powerless. Why else did Jacob, our most wise father, censure the household of Simeon and Levi for their irrational slaughter of the entire tribe of the Shechemites, saying, "Cursed be their anger." For it is reason, for if reason could not control anger, he would not have spoken this. Now, when God fashioned human beings, he planted in them emotions and inclinations, but at the same time he enthroned the mind above all the senses as a sacred governor over them all. To the mind he gave the law, and one who lives subject to this will rule a kingdom that is temperate, just, good, and courageous. How is it then? One might say that if reason is master of the emotions, it does not control forgetfulness and ignorance. This is where this thing repeats. And like I said, I think it's only like the mind is inclined to forget and is plagued by a lack of awareness of things, not having been exposed to them. But this argument is entirely ridiculous, for it is evident that reason rules not over its own emotions, but over those of the body. No one of us can eradicate that kind of desire, but reason can provide a way for us not to be enslaved by desire. No one of us can eradicate anger from the mind, but reason can help us to deal with anger. No one of us can eradicate malice, but reason can fight at our side so that we are not overcome by malice. For reason does not uproot the emotions, but is their antagonist. An antagonist is someone in a story that would fight against a protagonist. And so if emotions were the protagonist of a story, reason is now depicted in this story as their enemy, an adversary that fights against these things that well up within us. It goes on to talk about King David, an attack of the treasury and the temple. By a man, I believe it was Apollonius. If anybody here hasn't read the exhaustive four books of the Maccabees, I would recommend them. They're well worth reading. That's really all I'm going to read of this. There is a section later on in 4th Maccabees where beholding the deaths that the seven brothers faced, Antiochus Epiphanes was so inspired that he commended his soldiers to behold the valor that these guys had. Let's see here. It says it right here. For the tyrant Antiochus, when he saw the courage of their virtue and their endurance under the tortures, proclaimed to them, to his soldiers as an example for their own endurance. And this made them brave and courageous for infantry battle and siege. And he ravaged and conquered all his enemies. In the Old Testament, it's a common idea that one would be a man, like the Philistine leaders said to his soldiers, to quit yourselves and be men. When Moses came into the camp, he saw and behold, there was no man. I think Isaiah says something similar, Possibly Jeremiah quotes like this, depicting people that were of no constitution to be able to govern themselves well. And so that's why God sent men to give people, you know, it was his will that they would all know God intimately and know his law and live according to it. But because men have been so governed by their passions and their own inclinations, doing what was right in their own eyes, he was always raising up men who he would talk to intimately or entrusted things to them that to help guide the people back to him. But I was hoping that this would give a different depiction or a way that was not commonly thought of, at least in my own mind, what people think of when they think about passions or lust, bodily lust, as people commonly think. That's really all I have to say.
Thanks, Brother Joseph. Come, let us reason together. I really like that. When you first started, I was thinking, oh, there's a lot here. This is media. I need to, like, stay focused. But I really started really appreciating what you were sharing. And it's actually some things that I stumbled upon years and years ago was kind of similar. It talked about, it didn't say reason. It said thoughts. Like, our thoughts control our emotions. So every emotion that you have, it came after the thought that produced it. So in other words, like, if you're angry or you're vexed or you're tried, it's because you're thinking about things that are making you angry, vexing you, and trying you. And when I came across that information, I was like, wow, this is so life-changing. This is so powerful. Like, and even Paul, like, he touches on that. He says, casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Like, that's where it is. It's in our mind. So, like, if something comes at you, and you can feel, you're thinking about it, you're meditating on it, it's making you angry, you can just cast it down. You don't have to entertain those thoughts. You don't have to keep going over them in your head. You can just dump them, just get them out. And at first it's really hard, you know, but as you do that, you continually press into that, you can get really good at it. And it's the same with anything that's tempting you or throwing you off course, you can immediately eliminate it from your mind, from your thoughts. And one way to prove that this is true is the person said, try getting angry thinking about flowers. Like, just think about flowers or think about the mountains and then try to produce anger from those thoughts. Like, you'll never get angry thinking about flowers and how beautiful the world is. So I think that's kind of what you're touching on, like your thoughts or your reasoning in your mind. It's going to send you off into these fits of emotion. But there's really power. There's really a power there to cast down these things before they send you in the wrong direction. And that's a power that we could pray for too. We can ask God, like, God, please help me when I'm thinking these things that are getting me off track. Help me to, like, recognize that and then give me the strength to, like, do the right thing and cast them down. So, yeah, I really appreciated it. Another small little thought. I think the Bible, there's a verse that says, it speaks about an unreasonable and wicked man. Like, wicked people, they're not reasoning. They're not being logical. They're being emotional. But I just thought it was interesting how an unreasonable and wicked man, like, they put the two together. Thank you, brother. Appreciate it.
Yeah, thanks to you both, actually. Thank you, Teo. That's really insightful. And thank you, Brother Joseph. That was really good. I was thinking maybe I would share a little bit about some of these words. Like this word they translate, logismos, they translate it as reason. Logos is the word that John says became flesh. They're sister words. They're in the same root family. And I really appreciate years ago when I was reading so much in Justin Martyr and seeing how he was describing the Spirit of Christ, who is the Logos that became flesh, as the most reasonable, rational being. And this sense of reasoning and rationalizing and thinking through things is related to this idea that in English we have this word logic, right? So logic and reasoning. That is the Spirit of Christ. And how, just thinking through it as Joseph was speaking, I'd never really thought about this before. So In John chapter 5, Jesus reveals to us that God the Father judges no one, that he has appointed the Son to judge. And so here's the most reasonable, logical, rational being, which you need logic and reasoning to make righteous judgment, that he became flesh and he is appointed the one to judge. It makes sense. And as I pointed out a week or two ago, that you got to think of, when you think of judgment, kind of like Dwayne talked about this too, when you think about judgment, it's not just the idea of, okay, a judge sitting there hits the gavel, I'll condemn you to this, or here's the punishment. You got to think of the idea also of deciding, decisions. It's the same word. So decisions and deciding and judgment, it makes sense that it's connected to the idea of logic and reasoning and, you know, being rational, and that he's the one that it became flesh and is going to judge. And then another word I thought may be important is, a lot of times I've seen in different writings, early Christian writings, they take this word philosophos, or some version of it, and they translate it as philosophy. And I think it's important to understand what the word means, because otherwise you just go to the word that everybody thinks of when they think of philosophy. They start thinking of Plato and Aristotle and all this kind of, and that's not what this is talking about. What it's talking about is philosophos. Sophos or Sophia means wisdom. So it's a friend or love of wisdom. And so in this translation, I don't know why they say that they should translate it friend or a love of wisdom. I think it would be better translated in this translation rather than transliterating it as the word philosophy. So I thought I'd share that as well.
Maybe just one more short thing that I forgot. A brother shared this with me a few years ago, or actually quite a while ago. Our bodies, in relation to like eating too much or just whatever our body's doing, like our bodies, they're like animals. They're just something that we're in temporarily, but our soul is something different. But our body, you know, it's like a machine that we're using. But imagine if you had like a horse, a workhorse, and you know, you use that horse, but you feed that horse, you know, how many times a day? You don't just, the horse doesn't always come to you and get what it wants. You do what the horse does, what you tell it, you know, just like all our work animals. But it's the same with our body. Our body does what we tell it. We don't do what our body tells us to do. We do what our body does what we tell it to do. So just like a real reasonable way to think about that, you know, cause I think we've all probably struggled with things of our, you know, our bodies. I know I've, you know, struggled with a lot of things over the years. Overeating was one of them at one time. But when I thought about it logically, like, you know, this, my flesh, it does what I tell it to do. I don't do what it tells me to do. So it helped me to be temperate in things, just to look at it in that reasonable way.
Yeah. Thank you, Joseph. That was deep and thought provoking, and but I can appreciate it, and as best and as far as I can follow that thinking, I think I agree with it, and that it helps to realize that we can be masters over passions and emotions, and need to be in order to make sound judgments. I had a lot of thoughts and questions, and Brother Brett, what you shared even helped clear up like some of the questions I would have had. And yet there kind of remains this, like, I don't know, I might open a can of worms with this, but like, somehow, as you were talking, Joseph, I imagined this this person of an evangelical persuasion concerning like that we can't do anything. It's the Spirit, and without the Spirit, we have no victory. And I imagined him like hearing this, being like, "This is false teaching," or something like that. But what I was wondering is like, okay, so if reason is the master over passions, and sometimes I fail a little bit for good sound answers for people, but like, you know what? Okay, so a Buddhist monk or somebody, I think, would also agree with that. And through some level of reason, he disciplines himself to great length of discipline. But is that, like Brett, is that same reason, is it a different spirit? Or is it, if Jesus is the reason and logic and logos, the word made flesh, like I can comprehend that. I think that makes sense to me. Is what we have in Christ and the Holy Spirit just a sound understanding of that and a sound reasoning and sound logic, or you know what I mean, and sound wisdom? Because so do all the philosophers and deep thinkers and intellectual people of other religions claim to use reason, logic, and wisdom to dictate and control passions and emotions. And some of those things make me think a lot about, like, make my mind go into things deeper than I can quite comprehend. But anyway, I could track along with what you're saying, and I believe that's true. I think Paul would have had a mind similar to this when he said, I can't remember the words leading up to it, but he says, "I beat my body into subjection and make it my slave, lest after I have run, I don't become a castaway." Our body, which I like the poetic language, this, like, out of it grows this tree of that you use, Joseph, out of it grows this tree of pleasure and, was it pain? Pleasure and pain.
It is a book, by the way, Dwayne, that I think you cannot read sufficiently unless you're reading it in private, alone, like, yeah, trying to dissect it. Yeah. It's so, I can barely track with it completely while I'm reading it to you,
right,
as a presentation, because it's, I mean, I had more thoughts, yeah, I think, even to share that I did not, because they left me whenever I was trying to read it in this way.
Right. Yeah, I would like to. I have the first three books in Magazine.
But I don't have the fourth one, and I'd like to get it. But anyway, I don't for sure know where I think I pretty much stated my thing there. Yeah. Thank you. Praise God.
Thank you, Brother Joseph. Sound like I was in a college class there, just getting these lofty thoughts there. But I'm glad that most of the people understood it. And I like not the fourth Maccabees, like Dwayne. I don't know if I have it, but that lady in her seven children who passed away, one of my heroes, or heroines, I should say. And sometimes I'll say in my mind, well, I like the youngest one. He was Peter's age. Yeah, he was younger, and he gave in. And or how about the mother? The mother told all the seven sons to be brave, and the mother herself. And the first one was bold. I told my Sarah, I was talking about this yesterday. I said, I like number three. For some reason, coincidence, number three, the third brother, when he was told he was going to get executed, he just put his arms out and put his tongue out. He said, go for it. And the king and his men were astonished at his courage. He was, to me, my favorite. But we don't have any favorites. They're all godly examples. I shouldn't put one over the other. And I believe in Hebrews 11, they are alluded to. You know, it says people were sawn and sawn asunder and all this. And I think that that woman and her seven children definitely would be alluded to in that. But just two other thoughts. It's, the mind, I thought you might quote Jeremiah 10. Who can understand the mind? Who can understand it? The mind, you can't even, you know, you go crazy if you try to understand your own mind. Who can understand it? And I think the next verse says, it is the heart above all things is deceitfully or deceptively wicked. So we have a tendency, as Brother Tay was saying, you know, I want to eat a lot more. I want to drink a lot more. I want to, it seems that without that self-control, that animal part of us would have the best of us. The emotions would carry over the reason. And one verse you didn't quote, but I don't know, I just bring this up, and I think it was a good verse. It could have been a parallel verse. Or maybe you did quote it. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Did you quote that or not? No. But that, you know, about like Romans 13 and things. But recently I was listening to a message, people from a different congregation, what is it? And it wasn't Followers of the Way. So it mentioned on abortion, and everyone here is against abortion, and saying that this country, one of the sins of this country, and God is not going to be mocked. We're going to reap what we sow. You know, you sow in the flesh, you're going to reap it. Corruption. Sow in the spirit, you're going to reap eternal life. And abortion being one of the national sins of the country. And I know there's two kingdoms. And everyone here, yeah, we're kind of, well, not everyone, but we're silent, we pray, but we don't get involved. But the next verse after, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. What is it? What's the next verse? But reprove and expose them. So anyone here that goes to crisis emergency center, go down there to the abortion clinic and pass out literature, or, you know, you're going to get persecuted, you're going to get cussed out and all that, but there may be 1 out of 100, 1 out of 20, a young girl will go and she'll break down. Yeah, I don't want to be here. And she'll turn, she'll repent, and she'll have the baby or give it up for adoption. And that's 1 out of 100 is worth it, and I think that's something that we should have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Let's do something about it. Let's just not, I mean, I'm talking about myself. Just go home, say, I'm against abortion, and I'm just twiddling my thumbs and not doing anything. No, we should be proactive. I should be proactive and do those things. I know people in different congregations that that go to those crisis emergency centers. They know, pass out literature to those young ladies. And that is something. This has really not much to do with your sermon, Joseph. I just gave it away. But we should be proactive and expose them. Let's not just be hearers of the word, but doers. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, I guess I had a few more thoughts. Appreciate what Dwayne was saying. I read this years ago, and it was during a period of time where I was really immersed in going over First and Second Apology of Justin Martyr quite a bit. And one of the things that I guess Justin helped me to realize, catching the New Testament, is how much the New Testament talks about temperance and self-control. And, you know, Galatians 5:22-25, that list of fruits that will result when we're walking in the Spirit, one of them is self-control. And if you think about it, like this, almost like a domino effect, there's a progression from this to this, kind of like Teo, very insightful what Teo was saying, some of these things. Ultimately, if we're crucifying the flesh, you're not doing that without temperance and self-control. And reason is the path to do that. And so this is connected to Proverbs telling us that the fear of God, when you fear God, you don't sin. Because when you're fearing God, then reason activates and you start thinking through these things. You're like, I'm going to stand before Christ. I'm not going to do this, right? And you exercise self-control. And it crucifies the flesh. And this is such a New Testament message. This book, when I saw this, when I read this years ago, I was like, man, this should be in the canon. This is amazing. And it's so insightful. And like Brother Robert brought out, I only read the first few chapters, and it was one of those things like, okay, I need to read more of this later on. I just haven't gotten to it yet. But what I got was, is immediately, like Robert brought out, I started thinking through Hebrews chapter 11 and this, you know, these martyrs, the whole idea of martyrdom, dying with Christ. That's so much the New Testament message. Whether it happens in a finality point of way where you actually are martyred, or whether we're just dying every day. We're dying to the flesh. We're dying, you know. And reason is the path to do that. And it makes sense. I know they translate the word as word, W-O-R-D. For years, until I started studying Greek, and I started getting a bigger, or even listening to Justin Martyr explain these things, I started making a connection between these. It's like W-O-R-D, I'm just thinking something written on a page. And that's not what it means at all. It's actually spoken words of logical reason. And so, yeah, I just want to point that out. That just, I don't know, maybe I'll read a little bit of this here in Hebrews chapter 11, like Robert was saying. So much like the first, second chapter of Maccabees chapter 4, he starts talking about through all these people how he doesn't mention in this chapter, doesn't say anything about reason, but Maccabees 4 does, of why these people did these things. Okay, so let's see, what is this? Verse 32. So Hebrews 11, 32. What more shall I say? For the time would not fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Now, how do you do that? Through the exercise of reason, through the fear of God, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And this is the argument that 4th Maccabees is saying, and I just think it's really good, edifying, holy writ, if I could say that.
Yeah, a lot of it made me, I was thinking about the book, we don't speak great things, we live them. And the, it seemed like some of the Christians that were being represented in that book, they knew about the philosophers and they knew about their wisdom and the things that they would tell people usually contradicted what the gods of their day would tell them to do in their ceremonies and their worship services. And and then on the flip side, because people didn't really know who the Christians were, they were being persecuted, there were all these heavy accusations against them. And usually the accusations had a lot to do with the things that the Greeks would be performing in the services that of their worship of the gods. And it kind of seemed like, you know, in a philosophical sense, you know, people following wisdom, it's like they know what is right and what is wrong, but yet, but they usually seem to be hypocrites, you know, in their desire to follow truth. And anyways, listening to the discussion that was going on back and forth between the two debaters in the book is kind of interesting, because the Christian breaks it down and tells them how they would have no affiliation with any of these works of darkness that would exist. Like I think they were talking about like debauched parties that they believed that the Christians were performing, and somehow at the drop of a, you know, a dog being tied to a lamp would pull away the lamp, and the darkness would hit, and as soon as that darkness would hit, this debauched party would take place, and as one of the accusations, and to the arguer, it was
he was referring to how they usually were after chaste lifestyle and self-control, living, a lot of members living single, choosing to separate themselves from any affiliation with normal life. They not being involved in the games and the theater and whatever else that would take place at that time. And at the end of the discussion, I believe this was the first part of the book, the man that he was debating, the one that was professing to be a pantheist at the time, looked at the man, I guess he was his friend, who was sitting in the middle, and he was supposed to be listening to debate to decide on who would be the winner between the debate. And he said, the pantheist looked and turned to him and said, "Okay, well, now that that's over, I guess I'm the winner." He decided in his mind, and the man that is actually supposed to be deciding who was the winner or not was surprised and shocked and said, "Well, I can't believe he would ever consider himself to be a winner in this situation." The Christian, the one that was defending the faith, destroyed his argument. But then he says afterwards, he says, "I have found truth." And he was basically saying that the truth was revealed to him that day and decided to become a Christian. And so I would think that the philosophers have the capability to have self-control, but I can't imagine that without God's help in some way that they would be able to maintain it until old age. And this to be said, I think this picture of the philosophers having total self-control lacks one thing, and this is one thing that I think that a lot of other religions seem to lack, and that is the hope of Christ. Like, no other religions that I have heard of that were just like, yeah, you can overcome your sin, you can have self-control, and you will be resurrected if you live a life like this. Like, I've not seen that. At least outside of the representation of also carrying on all the pains and the sufferings that exist in this life. You know, like, there's no, I haven't seen any of those promises. So, anyways, I appreciated it. That was one thing I wanted to say about what Dwayne was talking about, the philosophers having this self-control and the wisdom. And then, I forget what was Teo talking about. What was he talking about? The cities? The people in the ink? Wait, maybe. Something about your... maybe it was something I was thinking after you said something. It was I was thinking about why the people in the cities would be so angry all the time. You know, they're always like mad at each other, and it's just a really sick environment. And the depiction of, you know, thinking about flowers and things in your mind. You know, if you could always have those good thoughts running through, like, how could you ever be angry? Well, maybe that's the reason why people in the cities are so angry. They're surrounded by brick and mortar and concrete, and, you know, all they have is themselves to be bitter at and angry. Well,
they have empty lives and they're just trudging along day to day.
Right, and they feed off of each other. It's like a cyclical thing. They live so close, and, you know, it's, well, are you getting drunk tonight? Yeah, sure. Well, me too. Anyways, I really appreciated the message. I think the point of the self-control and like, is it the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord? Like, I don't think you can have that total control unless you have that second part, that fear of the Lord.
Brother Rob, did you know what Justin Martyr's wardrobe was all his life?
The philosopher's robe. The true philosophy, yeah.
Thanks. Dwayne, I wanted to Dwayne there? Oh, there he is. yeah, I had the question that you asked about reason. You know, Buddhists can do things that are reasonable. They're a pretty good example. I think they've got some, I think they have some pretty good philosophies. But like I had this drug-induced experience with all these ideas, and I didn't understand Christianity, but I left my friends. I knew what we were doing was wrong. I knew it wasn't good. I didn't know what else to do. I had all these ideas about eternity and what happens when you die. And I just remember, and somebody invited me to a Baptist church, which, even though it had all these problems, when the preacher like preached the things of God, I was like, that's it. That's the guy that dealt with me that night. The voice that I heard or the communication that I received, I like recognized it. Like that's it. And I think like maybe for a lot of us, okay, no, let me say this. I've had this this imaginary guy in my head. Like somebody will say, like, what if you never heard? What about the people who never heard about Jesus? Is there no hope for them? And my idea is, I have this imaginary guy in my head. Like I've heard about, oh, he's a black guy and he's in Africa and his tribe does strange things where the men trick the women into thinking that they're spirits, and they intentionally have this sort of false religion, and they know that it's false, but they perpetuate it. But there's a guy, and he just says, "I'm just not going to do that anymore. It's not honest. It's not real. It's fake." And he wants the truth. And in my mind, he's making all these changes in his life. One night he climbs up a tree and he cries out to heaven. He's like, "Who are you? I know you're there." And then the story goes, missionaries come and they tell him about Jesus, and he's like, "I knew it. I knew it would be like this. I knew this was the truth." And he just gets it anyway. So though I believe that that there could be people that have never heard of Jesus or Jehovah and the whole story, if the proof that they were really receiving the Spirit of God would be that when they, just for simplicity, when they heard about the life and teachings of Jesus, they'd be like, "Oh, this is the Master." If they had the Spirit of God, if that's really what's in them, would would recognize that. There's even a book of philosophy that I haven't read it in a long time, but I used to read it, and I'd be like, and this was a guy who was born a long time before Christ, lived a long time before Christ. Now I just was like, I think this guy was listening to the Spirit of Jehovah. I haven't read it in a long time. I don't know, but I was like, that was something I thought. I found some definitions of the Logos that I really liked, or some extra little definitions. Oh, I lost it now. Oh, sorry. One of the things, it means reason, but it also means a plan, which I think is really neat. And then it says, Logos is the persuasive technique that aims to convince an audience by using logic and reason. Is that the one I meant to read? And anyway, I think the thing I want to say is I think that is like the definition of Jesus. And like though there's plans, and though there's wisdom of different things, like specifically the Logos, the plan, the what's reasonable. Like we believe in the Logos of Jehovah, his philosophies, and Christ is that he's the plan of God. What's reasonable to God in the flesh. And so you've got the Jews, they believed in the Creator, but they didn't receive his plan, his reason. His plan became flesh and came to tell us of this is what's reasonable to God. Love your enemies. It's, you know, this is how God wants you to deal with treasure. He wants you to have store up this kind of treasure and not this kind. So they believed in the Creator, but they did not receive his Logos. And this would be the accusation I'd have against contemporary false Christianity as well. They'll tell you all about the Creator and all this stuff, but they don't receive his plan. He sent his son. And anyway, if we look at it that way, because they'll say, oh, I received Jesus, I believe, but they haven't received like what he is. And when you think about it that way, like the plan of God, he was speaking figuratively, like it's just this whole lofty idea, like he's the bread of life, he's the door, he's the shepherd. They just think of this man, and I think the mystery, I think he was speaking poetically and mysteriously, like he's talking about, we say his words, but his words are the plan of God. Like the plan of God is to be our bread. That's the bread of life, the plan of God. When we receive that plan, eat his flesh, drink his blood, like the flesh and blood of the plan of God. The door into life is through the plan of God, the instructions and teachings of God. Okay, and then I wanted to say that, Dwayne touched on this, like the false teaching that conversion, upon conversion, you get the Spirit of God, and you don't have passions anymore. Like I've heard people even say stuff like that. Oh, they just, and I think to a degree we're able to overcome them more easily because we've received this new philosophy from God. But the whole idea that the battle is over, I guess, is what I'm saying. I really appreciate the appeal to recognizing that those things just are. You made that statement at one point, like that those things just are, but they need to be coupled with the adversary of reason within us. Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus did. Was he appealed to people's reason? He didn't. He said, the reasonable thing to do is to get treasure, but I'm telling you, this isn't treasure, and this is. If you keep going down this path, these are bad things that are going to happen to you. He didn't say, like, just open up your heart and let me come in and do all the work. He was like, he appealed to people, like, flee this, pursue this. This is warnings and incentives, which are reasonable tools, tools that apply to reason. And then the last thing, like there's just this, to kind of add to the whole thing, there's just like, I've heard many people say, like, this whole idea that some people just are this way and some people are just not. Like, oh, some people are just more patient than others. And, oh, I'm just not a very patient guy. Oh, I'm just not a very temperate guy. And they're basically just, like, decided, like, to quit warring in that area and just accepted, like, oh, you're this kind of guy, he's that kind of guy, I kind of tend to be this way. Anyway, just, like, that's a false idea. We are all... I mean, maybe some of us have different struggles, harder struggles in different areas, but we are all just people of passion who have received philosophy, the directions, instructions, plans, the Logos. We've received his Logos, and we are endeavoring to war in that way. Like he basically came and told us who the enemy is, and then we have set our mind against those things, the loving of ourselves, loving of the world. Those are the enemies. Anyway,
I forgot to say that the receiving that wisdom is really to no avail to anybody if they do not apply it. And I would think about the part about that it's all mental, and that you need to apply yourself in a way that when you find that a temptation will come, that you can actively say no, and that your mind's your decision is basically to war against whatever that is, and the application of that wisdom is telling you, you know, you're learning what you're supposed to be warring against in Christianity. And I think that's where a lot of people, you know, maybe when you're a child, you don't really have
you might know that certain things are wrong, but you don't have any direct direction, or like maybe you don't know how to reason in your mind that something is wrong yet, and so in Christian circles, it's being able to understand what that wisdom is, to be able to make an accurate assessment of a situation and say yes or no, you know, denying the lusts or the passions, like that would I would think is the being able to apply that wisdom that God is giving you.
When you talked about evangelical Christianity, Dwayne, it made me think of why the gospel was preached to the poor. And like there's that proverb that says, when iniquity abounds, the princes of the land be many. And I think all these people that do not function directly under a monarch or a master that have to give answer to him that may result in their expulsion from a job or imprisonment or something like this, the people that say, I can't do anything, it's probably because there's not that many people lording many obligations over them in their lives. You know, in a first world standard of living, like we live in a country where right now, as I understand it, people are not paying rent. Biden has made it so that they don't have to pay rent to their landlord to protect them from being evicted, and there's people still receiving government money and still not giving anything to the guy they're renting from. Things like this, like the liberties are multiplied for people to a point that their rational judgment can easily be neglected and their daily lives still function as normal according to their desires.
Yeah, this is all really good. I wanted to share something. I was just thinking about something that Dwayne had said. This is from the Second Apology of Justin Martyr. So I'll just read a small bit of it. It's chapter 8. And so, yeah, Dwayne had asked something about, okay, well, you know, well, actually some of y'all had commented on it. You know, there's these other philosophers, they seem to have reason, so if the Spirit of Christ has reason, then is it somehow in them too? Or that's kind of confusing because, wait a minute, Christianity says Jesus came, and then we receive the Spirit. Anyway, so here's what Justin is saying. I think it's really misunderstood, and I'll kind of give you my take on it. So chapter 8 said, and those of the Stoic school, now keep in mind he's given this apology. He's standing before the Roman Senate between the emperor, and he's basically explaining to them Christianity. He's beseeching them, please stop killing us Christians simply because we're Christians. If we do something wrong, okay, punish us like you do everybody else. But, you know, that's the whole intent. So he's reasoning with them, right? And those of the Stoics, which I appreciate very much, everything that Buddy said, I agree wholeheartedly. And those of the Stoic school, since so far as their moral teaching went, they were admirable, as were also the poets in some particulars, on account of the seed of reason, the Logos, implanted in every race of men, where we know hated and put to death. And it goes on there, he talks about Heraclitus, for instance, as many of those. And anyway, he goes on and he starts talking about this battle, you know, with, you know, the devils or the demons and stuff or whatever. And some of the things that I've gotten, of course, subsequently of kind of gathering these things from the early church, I started recognizing these things in the New Testament. So it's not just exclusively like, well, the early church says it, but what's the New Testament say? No, I confirmed it. I see it in the New Testament. Is that it's, prior to Christ, every human being is enslaved to their passions, to their lusts. And even as a Christian, you can still do that. And that's why so many of the epistles are beseeching us to fight and crucify the flesh through the exercise of reason, which leads to the exercise of temperance, self-control, whatever. And this is a battle. That's why it's like becoming a Christian, you're enrolling into war. You're going to war. You're going into the military. You're going into Christ's military to fight against the kingdom of darkness that is trying to get every one of us to go back on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis, to go back to the passions and so much, or the lusts. And so much of the preaching, as some of these brothers had pointed out, It is. Or even Buddy was talking about this. Like, he's reasoning. That's how Jesus did it. I mean, he's. And so one thing I wanted to point out is I think it helps us to understand, and I wish the Bible talked more about this, so there's only so much we can understand, but the nature of human beings, right? So in the early church, I think I'd mentioned this before, they understood that a human being is not only a body, like Teo pointed out, body of, which just does what it's told, right? A body of flesh, and because that flesh, you know, it wants to be comforted, you know, it wants comfort. It doesn't want pain, right? But we have a soul, but we have a spirit as well, right? And so the spirit, as the early church, as I understand it, and this is solely really on message from David Brousseau. It's not like I've really looked into it more than this. But just as he's sharing all the quotes and sharing his take on it and stuff, that the soul is the decision maker and the spirit is the part of a human being, every human being, Christian, non-Christian, part of a human being that has the ability to exercise emotions, reason, joy, peace, love, all those things comes from that element of our being. And so here's a passage in Isaiah chapter 11 talking about Christ. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now this is the Masoretic text, which only has six spirits, but the Septuagint has seven. And some of the explanation from Irenaeus was with the seven. But regardless, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And so my point with this is to understand that there's a connection in the spiritual realm between spirits. Almost, it seems like to me like a correlation to actual emotions. You know, all of these things, like... And yet Galatians 5:22-25 is talking about the fruit of the Spirit, the result of the Spirit, right? You're walking with the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, self-control, you know, patience, long-suffering, however you want to translate that, on and on. And so it seems like those part of who we are, that even non-Christians have these. They have the ability to exercise these things, kind of like Rob was wrestling with over here. Like, I believe my understanding at this point in time is that every human being has the ability to exercise temperance and self-control full bore, pedal to the metal, and do what a Christian can accomplish. But the thing about it is they don't have the knowledge. They don't have, which you, without the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of the truth, there's a disconnect between reason, your ability to exercise reason, which crucifies the flesh, the exercise of temperance, which defeats the demons, the evil spirits that war against our souls through our desires of the flesh and through the passions, through the lust, to lure us away from living this way that's pleasing to God. And so that enslavement is what Jesus came to set us free. And like Buddy pointed out, it's much through the exercise of reason. He's reasoning with us. The apostles are reasoning with us. This book of reason that we have written down for us is appealing to us to live in such a way that defeats the kingdom of darkness in our lives and glorifies God. Even though God has given Satan and the kingdom of darkness authority to do these things and to test us, we must be tried. We claim to have faith. We must prove faithful. And so it's through the exercise of military battle that we overcome. That and it's through this connection with our bodies, our souls, and the spirit. And, you know, and then of course Christ himself, his spirit, you know, all these spirits, it's kind of confusing. Wait a minute. The logos, the spirit of reason, and the early church connected, like Proverbs chapter 8, where it's wisdom, so wisdom being a spirit. So the word and wisdom, the reason, the logos, the word and wisdom together is the spirit of Christ. And yet it's describing that Christ would have all these, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, spirit of, what was all those different spirits? Like, so there's some sort of complexity there that of these different, almost like a rainbow of spirits, of everything that is virtuous and good that is the spirit of Christ. And then when we receive that, it's like spiritual. I don't want to say spiritual steroids, but like it still doesn't take over and drive for us.
It's still in this in the passenger seat. We have to decide, like Teo was pointing out, you know, that the horse does whatever he's told to do. We have to decide. And that's why we're going to be held responsible on Judgment Day. And yet, when we receive Christ, we have this ability to exercise maximum reason to overcome the kingdom of darkness. And so it's this assistant, this counselor, this this helper that helps us. It's all in the spiritual realm and stuff. So there's some thoughts. Hopefully it's what I'm trying to convey is clear, I hope.
Thank you, Brother Joseph, for that study. I guess I'm challenged again and slightly mind-blown by what people have been able to accomplish by the sheer power of reason, of logic, of good instruction. It's amazing. And so how much more do we have? Scripture tells us, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Some of the fruits of the Spirit are self-control and a whole host of other things. And so when you see people who are able to accomplish these great things simply by the resources they had at the time, these I'm sure the encouragement of the mother was very important to these sons as they went to their martyrdom. But this was all, as I understand, before Christ's time, before Jesus said, it's good that I go so that the Spirit would come and be with you. So how much more power do we have? How much higher is our calling? You know, thinking about the evangelical who would say, you know, it's all about that. Things of the spiritual man is his own spirit is in subjection. And those are the things that we miss. We forget that the Spirit actually is teaching us sound judgment and temperance and things like that. Those are fruits of the Spirit if we are a Christian and have obtained the Spirit. The other side of that is if we are walking in the Spirit in victory, it's just kind of what is expected of us. It's not, you know, these people that accomplished it prior to Christ, we venerate them. Brother Robert even knows which one of the brothers are his favorite. The old patriarchs, they are listed in the New Testament. We don't see any of the New Testament saints listed in that list. It's just kind of expected of us, I believe. So let that be our testimony that these things are just naturally to be expected of us, naming the name of Christ, having obtained the Spirit, and let these who have gone before us, before these times and their victory, be a challenge to us.
Yeah, thank you, Joseph, and all the rest of the discussion. I've been thoroughly blessed and encouraged and been very interesting. It's a thought that I've been having stronger and stronger in my own self. I didn't realize there were so many people that thought the same way. At least not totally in the power of our will and what we're responsible for. And I don't want to add a lot, but it was just very, very, very interesting, a great blessing. I think it touches the core of one of the cores of Christianity, and the thought of, I wanted to comment a little on the thought of those that take, are able to, or do we have a different spirit, or do the ones with the Spirit of Christ, do they have some special power to overcome sin that the monks don't? On that question, and my thoughts went to, like, the today we have these examples all around us. There's people like playing baseball. And if you want to be a major league baseball player, you cannot be cheating a whole lot or you will not be there. You got to eat the right foods. You got to sleep. You got to, I don't think they can drink a whole lot of alcohol, if any. They have to discipline themselves very hard, and they have to work hard, and they have to hurt themselves, basically. The weightlifters, same thing. All these people, they're doing this for this little fleshly crown, this little honor they'll get. And that's one big difference for us, that we look to an eternal reward for our discipline and our... But these people discipline themselves for this little goal and vision, and I don't know what it means, but I always think of these women that walk around in 4 or 5, 6 inch heels, how uncomfortable and difficult and hurtful it must be. And they do it for what? Just a little bit of something. Honor, or I just don't get it. Or a little bit of vanity. Anyways, I guess I'm too selfish in that way. I don't know. I just don't get it. One of the things I thought of, the higher, like we have a higher, with Christ, we now have a higher calling, or we have the Holy Spirit to help us. And I had to think, well, one thing, and there's many things like this, I'm just going to mention one, is instead of getting even with people, we love our enemies. This is a high calling. This is a difficult thing for us to do. It is, and there's many examples like this. This is the higher calling that we have. We bless our enemies. We do. In the Old Testament, you could get even. There's provision for it. And that's not a very high calling. You get rich. That's just feeding the flesh. You'd have honor by it. And anyways, I said I'd mention one. And yeah, the thing about our mind, our reason, this is something I've thought about a lot for years and years and years. And I always go back and forth in the subject of, is this God doing this for me, or do I do it? Is God going to do it for me, or do I do it? I have done it for almost 30 years now. And I still not got over it totally. I still do not know for sure. I'm leaning more toward the idea that God has given us a mind and the ability with the Holy Spirit to overcome these things. He gives us teaching. He admonishes us. We know. I think most of us know what we should be doing. When the situation comes out, we kind of know what we should do, but sometimes we find ourselves unwilling. But I agree fully that the mind, or the reason, has the power over. At least that's my conclusion at this point. That our mind has power over our body. And I think the example of the horse kind of made me think that we direct the horse. We put him in a pen. He gets feed when we give it to him. We put bridles in his, the Bible talks about this, putting the bridle in his mouth. And we guide him where we want him to go. Well, the same thing is true for our flesh. It does only the things that we ask it to do. He does not, in a normal circumstance, unless our body has been injured or demon-possessed or something else, it will do what we ask it to do. There's nothing that can change that, excepting God himself can actually intervene and make us do anything, including making us lose our minds. He's able to do that, but generally he doesn't do that, I don't think. So the simplicity is that God has given us a mind with the ability to reason and make decisions. I think that's just, if we keep this in mind, that that he has given us, and I thought, like the baby, is it possible maybe that when a baby's born, I remember this kind of in my mind that scientists don't know how it switches from being maybe they do, I don't know, but there's this, is it possible that God breathed still into every baby's mouth and he receives the Spirit? I think there's something miraculous about that, and I can't recall what it is right now, but just like he did Adam, he breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. The life of God went into him and he became a living soul. It's a mystery to me, but anyways, I've been thoroughly blessed.
I'd just like to add one thing is, you know, in the dispensation that we have, and the Spirit has been given, we really have no reason to even though we almost venerate those that have gone before and have done it the hard way, for lack of better terms, we have a better opportunity. And so it just seems to me, if we don't lay hold on that, as Buddy mentioned, you know, the Spirit meets people and then people get brought into their lives and it makes it easy. You can build off of what they already had experienced. And short of that, we're pretty hard to become productive members of the kingdom. It's like, in my mind, it's like trying to feed a child that's not hungry. It's hard to do. You have to make it, you have to put so much sugar on it, or try to get a horse to work that doesn't want to work. He has no work ethic, yet there's a job to do, and he doesn't want to. So I believe that's the Spirit's function in our life, is to make us willing, to make us look forward to it and glorify God.
Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow.
When we all sing together, when we all sing together, the happier when your songs are my songs and our songs are God's songs, when we all sing together, the happier we'll be. When we all come together, when we all come together, happier will be. When your work is my work and our work is God's work, when we all work together, the happier will be. When we all pray together, together, when we all
together, the happier will be. Come children of God.
Thank you.